Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the wonders, the truth of your word. Lord, we ask that your spirit would move in our midst, that we would be gripped by the truth of your word, and that it would transform the way we live our lives. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, there's some of the most basic questions. What is it? What's it for? Who's that? What do they do? These are questions that we regularly ask because you really don't know much of anything about something until you know its identity and its function. So, for example, what is this? It's a screwdriver. It's a tool for fastening a screw, right? Its purpose, its function is included in its name. That's a really easy one. But it gets more complicated, especially when we start dealing with people. This morning, I want to deal with this question. Who are you? And why do you exist? It's as fundamental as it gets, and yet it's exactly what Peter's dealing with. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Nope, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10. Listen now to the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. In these brief words, Peter's dealing with what matters most. He's writing to Christians and he's answering the question, who are you and what are you for? What is your purpose? What's the point of your life? He first addresses the Christian's identity as God's chosen people. You'll recall that he's writing to Christians who are journeying through this world on their way to their heavenly home. And he first tells us who we are. Now, let's step back for a moment and remember where we are in the letter. He has, up until this point, been delighting in the gospel, in the God who saves. And where he's going to go from here on out is telling us how Christians are to live, what our lives are to look like. But he stops here and he kind of reviews what we have seen. He clarifies and summarizes, and then he's going to push us forward. He starts by telling us who we are. And before we read his answer again, we need to remember the context. Just before this, Peter has told his writers who they are not. So go back up to verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So believers are here contrasted with unbelievers, with those who reject the things of God, who stumble over the Savior. But he says, that's not who you are. You are God's people. Look again at verse 10 specifically. He starts by saying, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. We've been adopted into God's family. We now belong to him. That's the shortest answer that Peter gives to this question. Who are you? I'm a child of God. We are God's people. That's who we are. You are God's people. Let's think about what all is involved with that, and we'll look at the different ways in which Peter describes this. Believers are those who belong to the Savior. The language here is of a people for his own possession. If you trust in Jesus, it means you are His. You belong to Him. What a privilege to have someone pick us to be on their team, to have someone adopt us into their family. It's a wonderful, glorious thing. This is what God has done for us. Look there at the beginning of verse 9. But you are a chosen race. He speaks of believers and he says, we've been chosen. Again, this is a theme that Peter keeps coming back to. He started by addressing the letter to elect exiles. We've been chosen to be on God's team. This is an incredible blessing. Our identity is now in God. But let's pause and ask this question. Why? Why would God choose us? Why would God choose you? What is it based on? Well, the Scripture's answer is that it's based on the same thing that God chose Israel on. Well, why did He choose them to be His chosen people? Well, back in Deuteronomy 7, we see the answer. And as I read this, notice the similar language. Peter's clearly echoing this passage. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he says, "You are a holy people, a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other peoples on the earth that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you." So that's interesting. Did you catch it there? Why is it the Lord chose to love you? Because He loves you. That is the answer. It doesn't go any farther than that. At root, God has chosen to love us because He's loving. Not because we're so lovable. He treasures us, but not because of us. Not because we're great. We deserve His love, His compassion. No. It's because He's a God of love. A God of mercy and grace. We are a chosen race because of God's love towards us. He continues back to verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Last week we looked at the reality that Christians are all priests in the temple of God, the priesthood of all believers. But now he adds another detail to it. We are a royal priesthood. Now, that language is a little confusing at first to the Jew, because in Israel, you had the royal line and you had the priestly line. You had the tribe of Judah and you had the tribe of Levi. The priests, they all came from Levi, but Jesus, He was of the tribe of Judah. He's the king. He's prophet, priest, and king. These things all go together. The book of Hebrews explains that Jesus, our great high priest, is after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest in the Old Testament. We'll get back to him one day, Lord willing, in Genesis. He was a priest and a king. And Jesus, likewise, He is the king and He is the priest. And those who are united to Jesus, we likewise are royal priests. We will rule and reign with Him and we will continue to offer sacrifices to the Lord. This is what it means to be the people of God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We don't just start out holy, though we start out as sinners. But God has made us holy. He has purified us. He has set us apart. He's made us distinct. We are set aside for God and for His ways. And so this idea of being a holy nation is consistent with that next phrase. A people for His own possession. We are holy unto the Lord. He has called us to Himself that we would be His people. Again, in the Old Testament, again and again, these are the kinds of ways that God refers to His chosen people. This is how God describes Israel. And yet, do you notice what Peter's doing? He's taking all of that language and he's using it to describe Christians in the church today. Here's another text. Exodus 19, verse 5. The Lord says, "You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter's alluding to text after text. Peter's just so full of Bible. He just keeps saying, do you see all of these things? How they all relate to you? Over and over again, he keeps doing this. As I study, I keep, at first I glance, oh, wow, this is great what it says. And then I start seeing, oh, wait, Peter's just borrowing what's been said before. And he's showing how these things all go somewhere. Where do they go? They go to us, to the new people of God. You see, the church is in a sense a new Israel. Now, not in the sense that we're replacing Israel, but we are being added to Israel. Paul describes how we are being grafted in to that tree. So the people of God has just become bigger. It used to be ethnic Israel, but now the people of God includes Gentiles from all the peoples of the world. Oh, this is good news. We really are the people of God. We are those who belong to Him. And the Lord is gathering this people for His own possession from among all the peoples of the world. And in case you missed it, the reason that we are God's people is because of God's mercy. It's His kindness towards us. Another way of describing who we are the recipients of God's mercy. Look there in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Mercy. Mercy is an incredible gift. It's not giving someone the punishment that they deserve. It's holding back the consequences that they've brought upon their own head. We don't deserve mercy, and yet God has shown us mercy. The people of God are those who have received God's grace, His mercy. But again, Peter isn't just describing the Christian reality. He is doing so. But he's doing so with the language of the Old Testament. He's alluding to Hosea. If you'll recall, Hosea was a prophet. And prophets, their job was to speak the word of the Lord, to speak the Lord's message. But sometimes, not only were they given words, but the Lord prescribed actions that were to be taken that would then be used symbolically, like object lessons, to teach. Well, so was the case with Hosea. Hosea was commanded by the Lord to go and marry a prostitute and to have children. And then the Lord chose the names of the children. This is Hosea 1, verse 6. Hosea's wife conceived, and she bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. So see what's going on here. He has to name his daughter a horrible name. No Mercy. So one of my children, Annalise Mercy, her middle name's Mercy. We're delighting in this great gift of God's action toward us. No one names their child No Mercy. I mean, this is cruel. This is mean sounding, right? We don't want this. He had to name his child No Mercy because the people of Israel were rebelling. It was clear that they should not receive any compassion from the Lord. Hosea 1 verse 8. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. But then the text continues. Yet the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, you are children of the living God. No mercy, not my people. That's where they should have been left. But as soon as this happens, the Lord starts describing how he's not going to treat the people like they deserve. It's made even more clear in chapter 2, verse 23. The Lord says, I will have mercy on No Mercy. I will say to Not My People, you are my people. You see, this really is the story of the whole Bible. A rebellious, undeserving people is chosen by the Lord to be taken to be his treasured possession. Not because they deserve it, but because God is loving, he draws people to himself. In the Old Testament, we see the Lord does it with Israel. And in the New Testament, we see that through Jesus Christ, God is mercifully taking a people for his own possession from among all the peoples of the earth. If you put your trust in Christ, you are those who have received his mercy and his love. There's yet another way that he describes the people of God in our passage. Look again at verse 9. But you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who are we? We are those who have been called out of darkness into the light. This is an image that's used again and again throughout Scripture. Darkness is a moral darkness. We all have lived in the darkness of sin and the misery that it brings. At Sunday school this morning, we were talking about how in the darkness you trip and fall. You bring pain and destruction on your own life, and you don't even know why necessarily. To live in the darkness is misery. Oh, but to come into the light is inexpressible joy. Each one of us deserves to be considered not God's people. We deserve to be shown no mercy. And yet God is rich in mercy. God is one who is abundant, overflowing in his love. We see that love displayed supremely in the cross. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:8. He says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is how we see God's love. We see Jesus nailed to a cross in our place. You and I, the guilty ones who've lived in darkness, we deserve death. We deserve eternal condemnation. But Jesus took the punishment in our place as our substitute so that we could be forgiven. Jesus died and rose victoriously so that anyone who turns from their sin and puts their trust in Jesus, they can be saved from what they deserve. I would plead with each one of you, if you have not turned from your sin and put your trust in the Savior, now is the moment. Don't wait a moment longer. And if that's you, one who has put your trust in Christ, do you see the wonder of what's being said here? You are one who has been rescued from the miseries of the darkness of sin and brought into the marvelous light of holiness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. If anyone follows me, he will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He takes us out of the darkness and brings us into the light that we might live there. This is what Christianity looks like. This is who we are. We are the people of God. But secondly, our text deals with something else. It answers this question, why do you exist? And the you here is specifically those who trust in Jesus, those who are God's people. Well, why are we here? If God's taken us out of darkness into the light, why didn't he just take us out of this world and into heaven? Well, why leave us here on the planet? He left us here on purpose, intentionally. He's coming back for us, but until then, we have a job to do. We have marching orders. Here it is. It's in verse 9. Look carefully. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's a purpose word, right? This is who we are, and this is why. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Brothers, sisters, you exist to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Your purpose is to announce the greatness of God in the gospel of Christ. We exist to praise and glorify God, not just together as we sing, but to others. We tell them of the greatness of the Lord. This word proclaim It means to publish, to announce, to tell that which is previously unknown. We are to shout it on the streets, shout it everywhere, on the rooftops, in the streets, when we're with our friends playing, when we're at work, whatever it is we're doing, there is a right sense in which we should be speaking of the Savior. Now, if you have experienced the greatness of God and the gospel of Christ, it naturally flows. You can't keep it to yourself. This is so wonderful. And yet over time, it seems what comes so naturally, we tend to suppress. And then it doesn't flow as normally as it once did. Now, there is the possibility, and we always have to take this very seriously, that the reason you're not proclaiming the excellencies of Christ is that you haven't actually experienced them. It's possible to come to church year after year, decade after decade, to kind of go with the motions and not actually trust in a Savior, not actually have your sins forgiven. So it's right to check yourself. Do you delight in what God has done? Does the gospel just make you smile? Have you, to use the language earlier in the text, have you tasted that the Lord is good? Are you amazed by God's grace? Are you astounded by His mercy? Are you blown away at His love that He would choose to rescue you? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb? Have you been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light? If so, then you were made to make known the glory of God to the world around you. This text tells us that we exist to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. That's one of the reasons we're here. There's more to life, but that is certainly an important part of our life. In Isaiah 43, the Lord says this, "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." He continues, "My chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." God saves us. He shows us this incredible mercy that we might then share it with those around us. You were created to declare the glory of God. You were made to proclaim His greatness, His excellencies, His power to save. Each one of us has been put and left on this earth to make an eternal impact. Are you living to accomplish that goal? Are you living intentionally? Are you living on purpose? You see, we can get deceived and led astray so easily. We can start thinking that the reason we're here is to seek our own pleasure and comfort, our own ease. But we've been put here to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Don't live to make your life easy, to make your life comfortable. Live to make your life count. So we know that proclaiming Christ's excellencies is what we're supposed to be doing. Is that what you're doing? Are you telling people about Jesus? Are you pointing them to the Savior? I want to pause and just recognize evangelism can be really hard. It can be awkward to find a way to turn the conversation from things that just don't really matter to things of eternal significance, to talk about things that actually matter. We can get nervous and bumble through our words. I'm right there with you. I find evangelism challenging. I don't think it comes naturally to me. I've met people, they are gifted evangelists. And you're just like, go for it, brother. Just keep going. You know, I'll just follow you. It's incredible to watch people. They live to tell people about Jesus. Now, the scripture doesn't say that those people need to tell people about Jesus. The scripture actually says that we all have an obligation to be telling people about Jesus. I'm fairly positive. I'm not a great evangelist, but I strive to be a faithful one. That's what we're called to proclaim the message, to speak the words. Now, I think what I'm saying right now is not news to anyone in the room. I think we know we're supposed to be telling people about Jesus. So why aren't we sharing the gospel more than we are? Well, why is it that that's something we just try to avoid at times? We come up with all kinds of reasons. We've got lots of excuses not to tell people about Jesus. Here's some popular ones. I don't know what to say. I don't want to be pushy. I don't want to be rude. I just don't have time. I'm just too busy. I think I've used all of those lame excuses. And yet that's exactly what they are. They're lame excuses. They're the things that we say when we're just trying to get out of something, get out of doing something. And yet we need to think through why these things shouldn't stop us. We should be able to overcome these excuses. So let's think about them for a moment. We don't know what to say. Have you ever thought that? Well, yeah, I just don't know what to, how do I get to Jesus? How do I do this? Sure, it can be challenging. Yet at the same time, I don't think that's really true. If I ask you to tell me about your favorite flavor of ice cream, your favorite vehicle, your favorite hobby, could you tell me about it? Sure, you could go on and on with detail, with excitement, with all kinds of nuance. But if I ask you to tell me about the merciful one who saved you from an eternity in hell, are you really saying you don't know what to say? You have nothing that you can speak at that point? See, it's just not really true. We really do know the gospel. If we've put our trust in Christ, we know that Jesus paid the penalty for us so that we could be forgiven. And that's what we're called to share. Notice how personal the language is here. Go back to verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is a call to tell others your story of how the Savior saved you, how he brought you out of the darkness into the light. And then the last part is simply to say, and you can be brought out of darkness into the light as well. Look, this is what Christ has done for me. He can do it for you too. The text here speaks of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. Christ is excellent. He is the best. But he's not like describing, you know, some sports car that's incredible, but out of reach. I can't have it. No. Jesus is incredible, and yet his offer is for everyone whom we speak to. You can point them to repentance and faith. The truth is, we know that holy God made the world and we're accountable to him. And yet we all have fallen short of that standard. God in his mercy sent Jesus to live that perfect life, to die that substitutionary death, to rise victoriously, so that anyone who turns from their sin to take hold of Christ can be saved. You know those truths. You really can share them with others. Another excuse, we don't want to be pushy. We want to be polite. We want to be courteous. We want to be respectful. Well, that's all a good desire. In fact, later in this letter, he's going to tell us that we are supposed to do our evangelism with gentleness and respect. And yet, we sometimes hide behind this and we redefine what is polite to mean, well, I just can't bring it up. It is not polite to just let your neighbor just head on to hell. Right? Like, no, what is courteous is to tell them that they're in serious danger and there is a Savior who can save them. Right? So we've got to get past this seems too awkward. I don't want to be rude. Oh, no. Lovingly point them to the Savior. Use your words to do so. One more. I don't have enough time. I think lots of us think that we're busy with all kinds of things. We're too busy to evangelize. Well, the answer to this one's actually rather simple. We need to reprioritize. Right? You make time for the things that you know are important. Well, the Bible's quite clear that telling people about the Savior is really important. And so we need to switch around what matters in our schedule. We need to make time. Sometimes it seems very inconvenient. All of a sudden there's this opportunity before us. Well, I need to take that opportunity. I need to have enough margin in my life that there's room to just stop and point people to the Savior. This last part is really important. If we think we're too busy to do what Jesus has said, we're just not thinking rightly. Right? This is a command in Scripture. This is an obligation, a requirement. These are marching orders from the King of Kings. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We ought to be doing so. This is not an optional add-on to Christianity. This is Christianity 101. We proclaim the Savior. This wasn't just true of Christians in the New Testament, but of Israel. Israel was told. Here's Psalm 96, verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Israel was supposed to tell the nations of the greatness of God that they might be saved. They failed miserably. May that not be the case for the church. In Mark 16, Jesus says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. We know that we're supposed to be doing this, but we sometimes lose sight of the fact that it's not just a requirement, an obligation. It's a privilege. It's an honor to share the good news with others. Reminds me of Romans 10. Paul writes this in verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him on whom they've never heard? And how will they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach or proclaim the good news. Think about that word, beautiful. How beautiful are those who bring the good news. The image here is of a messenger, a runner, coming back from the battle. And he's coming back with the news of victory, that we've won, we're saved, the battle is over. How beautiful is that person running towards you? What is it that makes them so beautiful? It's their message. The message is good news. Brothers, sisters, we have a message that's incredible. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not an argument. It's good news. The war is won. The job is done. Jesus has paid the price. Sinners can be saved. Oh, we have a good news, a message that needs to be proclaimed. We bring a news of peace with God, the news of salvation, the news of forgiveness. Just think with me about how beautiful is the person who shared the good news with you. Think back how much appreciation you have that the gospel was shared with you, that people got past their nerves, their anxiousness, their busy schedules, and they proclaimed the truth of the Savior to you. Just think what would happen if they had never said to you the words, Jesus, sin, cross, repent. Oh, those are good words that need to be spoken. I don't want to beat you down with the stick of guilt. Oh, you need to be telling people about Jesus. I want you really to see the wonder, the privilege it is to tell others the Savior. Some of the most exciting moments in my life have been when I proclaimed the gospel and when people have responded with faith. Oh, that we would be busy proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are the people of God, and you and I exist to declare his greatness. You, as one who has received God's mercy, you exist to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so clear. It's so profound. Lord, we thank you for your gospel, for all of the grace and mercy on display in this text. You lovingly chose us. You redeemed us. You called us to yourself. You brought us out of darkness into light. Lord, we thank you that we belong to you. We are a people for your own possession. All of this because of what Christ has done for us. And Lord, you've done all these things, not only that we would be yours, but that we would bring you the right glory, that we would give you praise and honor, and that we would point others to you. You really do deserve the praises of all the peoples. Lord, use us to help bring that praise about. Lord, help us. Help us move past our fear. Move past that which, you know, makes us uncomfortable. Make us bold in our proclamation of the Savior. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.